Hebrews 6, 1 through 2. I'm going to get back to that, and I'm going to read the text first, and then we're going to talk today about the third principle of the doctrine of Christ. Hebrews 6, 1 through 2 says, "Therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on unto perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of the doctrine of baptisms and of laying on of hands, and of resurrection of the dead, and of eternal judgment. And this will we do if God permit." Last time, if you remember last week, we covered faith toward God and repentance from dead works. And that really is the very beginning of the Christian walk. First of all, repentance, faith, and then baptism. And we're going to talk about baptism today. Actually, we're going to talk about the doctrine of baptisms. There is more than one baptism. Now, I know in Ephesians it says there is one baptism. We'll talk about that, what that's referring to. But this verse clearly tells us here in Hebrews 6 and verse 2, there are baptisms, the doctrine of baptisms. There's at least five different baptisms that I've found that are spoken of in the Bible. There may be more, but I've found five of them, and that's what we're going to talk about today. There's water baptism, which is the baptism that probably most everybody thinks about when you think about baptism. There's baptism by the Holy Spirit. There's the baptism with the Holy Ghost. So the baptism by the Holy Spirit and baptism with the Holy Ghost are not the same thing. And I'll show you from the scripture they're not the same thing. By and with do not mean the same thing. There's also the baptism of Christ's sufferings. That baptism is over and done with. None of us are going to partake of that, thank God. And there's also the baptism with fire. And hopefully none of us partake of that either. That one's coming yet. And we'll talk about that more extensively at the end of this series, when we talk about eternal judgment. So first of all, let's look at water baptism. And I'm going to take the lion's share of the sermon today on water baptism, since the majority of the usages of the word baptism in the Bible are referring to water baptism, whenever somebody's dunked in water upon the profession of faith. So water baptism has to meet five criteria to be scriptural. And those criteria are a proper administrator. An administrator is the person who does the baptizing, that is the preacher. A proper candidate, the person who gets baptized. The proper mode, which is how the baptism is done. A proper belief, and a proper result. So we're going to cover the five of these things right now presently. Now this will be review, as I told you in this study here, in this series, I'm going to cover some things that I've covered before. So you've heard most of this stuff before. The second half of the sermon will be probably some new material. Maybe you've heard it. You haven't heard it from me, I don't think. You've maybe heard it along the way somewhere. But first of all, so the first qualification for a valid baptism is a proper administrator. The thing is, everything that calls itself a baptism is not a baptism. For instance, if your wife dunks you in a bathtub, that's not a baptism. I actually know a guy, he's an internet preacher. He's not really a preacher. I don't think he claims to be, but he's got some kind of an internet ministry anyway. And he said his wife baptized him, dunked him in the bathtub when he realized he needed to be baptized. And he's on there condemning preachers like me and others for positions that we hold. And I listened to one of his sermons and he says his wife dunked him in the bathtub. I said, "You haven't even obeyed the first commandment of the gospel. What are you doing telling other people what they ought to do? Go get baptized first. Then come back and tell me how wrong I am." Anyway, so a proper administrator, that's the person that does the baptizing. Jesus commissioned his apostles to preach the gospel and to baptize. Now, whenever I did this sermon, I did this in the Basic Bible Doctrine series a couple of years ago, and I really proved this point extensively, and I went through, and I'm not going to do it this morning, but I showed you every single instance in the New Testament when a person was baptizing somebody, and we saw every single instance it was a minister of God. It just wasn't some guy out there just deciding he's going to do it because he wants to do it. It was a minister of God. And I'm not going to show you every instance, but I'm going to show you the principle here anyway. So first of all, Jesus commissioned his apostles to preach the gospel and baptize. If you look in Matthew 28, verses 16 through 20, this is Jesus' parting words to his apostles before he ascends up to heaven. And he tells them in Matthew 28 and verse 16 through 20, says, "Then the 11 disciples," there's only 11, Judas had already hanged himself at this point, "the 11 disciples went away into Galilee, into a mountain where Jesus had appointed them, and when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you alway, even unto the end of the world. Amen. Notice who this instruction was given to. It was given to the 11 apostles. Jesus had lots of followers. Bud just mentioned this morning, he fed 5,000 people at one time. There were many, many people that followed him. He didn't say to the multitudes, go out there and baptize all nations. He said to 11 men, to the apostles, go baptize all nations. So the only people, like I said, in the Bible that baptized were ordained ministers. That would include apostles, that would include prophets, evangelists, and by extension, preachers. I can't find an example of somebody who is just a preacher like me baptizing, but I will prove to you that preachers are given a commission to baptize. But the ones that we see doing it are apostles, prophets, and evangelists. So let me prove to you that preachers or pastors or elders, and when I say elder, I mean preachers or pastors. The Bible uses the terms synonymously. When you read of an elder in the Bible, it's referring to a pastor. It's not referring to just one of the guys that manages the church or something like that. In the church that I grew up in, they had a bunch of elders, which weren't ordained or anything. They were just voted on by the church. And they were using the same term as the Bible used, but it wasn't the same office that the Bible uses. So the term bishop means the same thing. Elder, bishop, pastor is all the same office. We think of bishop, we think of the Catholic Church today, right? That's not the office of a bishop. The office of a bishop is the office of the overseer of a local church. But anyway, I digress. Look over in Acts 21 and verse 8. We're going to see here that evangelists baptize. Acts 21 and verse 8. So I don't like to take anything for granted. I don't like to just say, well, obviously, lots of preachers baptize. That must mean that preachers are supposed to baptize. I want to prove to you from the Bible that preachers are supposed to baptize. So here we see that evangelists baptized. Look in Acts 21 and verse 8. It says, "And the next day, we that were of Paul's company departed and came unto Caesarea, and we entered into the house of Philip the evangelist, which was one of the seven, and abode with him." So this guy, Philip, was called an evangelist. Okay? We know we read in Ephesians 4 that God gave some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers. This is one of the offices of the ministry that Philip held. If you look back in Acts chapter 8, we see that Philip baptized as an evangelist. Because what is an evangelist but a traveling preacher? A preacher that goes into other lands, preaches the gospel, and baptizes. And this is precisely what Philip did. Philip went from Jerusalem, whenever the Jerusalem church was under persecution. You read about it in the first verse there of chapter 8. Philip went to Samaria, and then he met an Ethiopian eunuch after that, and he baptized him. And we read about that in Acts 8 and verses 36 through 38. It says, "As they went on their way," this is Philip and the eunuch, "they came unto a certain water, and the eunuch said, See, here is water, what doth hinder me to be baptized? And Philip said, If thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And he commanded the chariot to stand still, and they went down both into the water, both Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him." So here's Philip the evangelist baptizing. So therefore we reason evangelists are supposed to baptize. Now, pastors are told to do the work of an evangelist. Look in 2 Timothy 4 and verse 5. 2 Timothy 4 and verse 5. It says, "But watch thou in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, make full proof of thy ministry." Now, Timothy was a pastor whom Paul had ordained with his own hands, he tells us. And he tells this pastor, this preacher, to do the work of an evangelist. And the work of an evangelist is to preach the gospel and baptize, which we just saw Philip do. So let's do a syllogism. I know how much you guys like logic, right? Major premise, evangelists baptize. Minor premise, elders, pastors are told to do the work of an evangelist. Conclusion, therefore, pastors baptize. If evangelists baptize, pastors are supposed to do the work of an evangelist, therefore pastors baptize. There is no commandment nor example in Scripture of anyone besides ordained ministers baptizing. Therefore, no one besides ordained ministers can baptize. So this is what you call the argument from silence. See, some people will say, well, yeah, it doesn't prohibit other people from baptizing. It doesn't say that my wife can't baptize me in a bathtub. It doesn't say that. So if it doesn't prohibit it, therefore that means we can do it. But think about where that logic would take you, for one thing. And for two, imagine how large the Bible would have to be when we have reams of paper that says, wives can't baptize you, your children can't baptize you, your unbelieving priest can't baptize you, you know, and so on. And just list off all the people that are not able to baptize. It doesn't need to. It needs to tell you who can baptize. And when it tells you who can baptize, that automatically means that other people don't. It's called the argument from silence. We can see the argument from silence in Hebrews 7, 12 through 14. I'll just give you a biblical example of this. Hebrews 7, 2 through 14. Not 2 through 14, 12 through 14. It says, in the priesthood, or for the priesthood being changed, there is made of necessity a change also of the law. For he of whom these things are spoken pertaineth to another tribe, of which no man gave attendance at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord sprang out of the tribe of Judah, of which tribe Moses spake nothing concerning priesthood. So there was the priesthood of Aaron back there in the Old Testament. Paul here is proving that the priesthood has changed. And if the priesthood has changed, there's been a change of the law. Jesus was given the priesthood of Melchizedek. Melchizedek was not a son of Aaron. Only Aaron's sons could be priests. So Paul's argument here is saying that Jesus didn't come from the sons of Aaron. Verse 14, for it is evident that our Lord sprang out of Judah, of which tribe Moses spake nothing concerning priesthood. Moses didn't have to say the Judahites can't be priests, the Reubenites can't be priests, Joseph's sons can't be priests. He didn't have to say that. All he had to say was Aaron's sons are the priests. If Moses says Aaron's sons are the priests, that means that nobody else's sons are. He only has to say who is, and that excludes everybody else. And that's what Paul's point is here. Moses spake nothing concerning the tribe of Judah. That means the tribe of Judah doesn't have the priesthood. But yet Jesus has the priesthood. What does that mean? It means the law has been changed. Because the law of Moses said only Aaronites can be the priests. That's what the law of Moses says. And all of a sudden Jesus is a priest and he's not the son of Aaron. What does that mean? The law has been changed. The New Testament's in effect. Jesus is the priest after the order of Melchizedek. That's not what I'm preaching on today, but that's an example of the argument from silence. In the same way that Moses didn't have to say, the sons of Judah are not priests, Reubenites are not priests, Issacharites are not priests, and so on, God also didn't have to say, your wife can't baptize you, your son can't baptize you, your daughter can't baptize you, your baby boy can't baptize you. He didn't have to say any of that. All he had to say is, ordained ministers can baptize. And then that lets us know that everybody else cannot. All right, next one. The next candidate, or the, not the next candidate, I was looking at the word candidate. The next qualification for a proper baptism is the proper candidate. The candidate's the person who gets baptized. So the proper candidate for baptism is a penitent believer. This is going to exclude the majority of professing Christianity out there. The majority of professing Christianity does not baptize penitent believers. They baptize babies. Have you ever met a penitent baby? You ever met a baby that was sorry for his sins and asking for repenting and asking for forgiveness? I've never met a penitent baby before. The next qualification will also show us that babies don't get baptized, but this one will prove it as well. So in order to be baptized, a person must show forth fruits of repentance. This is why Paul says the first principle of the gospel is repentance, then belief, then baptism. They go in order. Look at Matthew 3, 5 through 8. Matthew 3, 5 through 8. And you hear me talk about this subject once in a while because it's important. Because millions of Christians have been murdered over this doctrine right here. The Inquisition and the Crusades and all those things in the Dark Ages, that was over baptism. That was the main thing. Millions of Christians have lost their lives over this doctrine. Matthew 3, 5 through 8 shows us here that people have to bring forth fruits of repentance. Excuse me, this bug was just flying around in my face there. Okay, anyway, Matthew 3, 5 through 8. Then went out to him Jerusalem, this is to John the Baptist, and all Judea, and all the region round about Jordan, and were baptized of him in Jordan, confessing their sins. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees come to his baptism, he said unto them, O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bring forth therefore fruits meet for repentance. So, in order to be baptized, you have to be a penitent individual. You have to be willing and repenting of your sins to be baptized. Like I said, babies don't qualify. John's baptism was called in Acts 19:4 the baptism of repentance. And repentance was and is necessary for baptism in the New Testament church. You remember on the day of Pentecost, the day that we read about in the call to worship this morning, when those Jews heard the sermon that Peter preached to them, part of which you heard, and we didn't get to all of it, but when they heard that sermon, they were pricked in their heart, and they asked, men and brethren, what shall we do? And here's what Peter told them in Acts chapter 2 and verse 38. Acts chapter 2 and verse 38. He said, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. We're going to talk about this verse for another reason later on in the sermon. But here's the commandment, repent and be baptized. So therefore, a person that gets baptized has to repent. This prevents babies from being baptized since they can't repent, obviously. Now, in order to be baptized, a person must also believe on Jesus Christ that he is the Son of God. Look in Acts, well, we already did, Acts 8, 36 through 38. You remember the Ethiopian eunuch? He said, see, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized? And Philip said, if thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest. And he said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. That is another core requirement to be baptized. You have to believe on Jesus Christ that he's the Son of God. Let me just give you a few verses that show this. And you'll see this over and over and over again in the Bible. Acts 8:12, when Philip went down to Samaria, look what it says here, the people there that were baptized. It says, but when they believed Philip preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Notice it doesn't say whole families, including infants or something. Men and women, when they believed the things that were spoken of by Philip. It takes belief, and it specifies there that it was men and women. It was not babies. The next verse, in verse 13, we got another guy that believes and is baptized. Then Simon himself believed also, and when he was baptized, continued with Philip and wondered, beholding the miracles and signs which were done. This brings this sermon and Bud's exhortation together into one. That verse right there, he beheld the miracles and the signs that were done. But look what happens. Belief happens first. Simon believes, and then he's baptized. Many of the Corinthians believed and were baptized. Look at Acts 18 and verse 8. You're going to be tired of hearing all these verses that say that people believe and then are baptized. Acts 18 and verse 8. It says, and Crispus, the chief ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all his house, and many of the Corinthians hearing believed and were baptized. Belief and baptism go hand in hand. What did Jesus say in Mark 16 and verse 16? Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be damned. He that believeth and is baptized. Baptism and belief go hand in hand. You don't just say, oh, I believe the gospel and go on your merry way. If you believe the gospel, you get baptized to prove that you believe the gospel. So once again, this prevents infants or those who are too young from being baptized. If you're too young to believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and truly understand it, not just repeat something your parents told you, you're too young to get baptized. All right, the third qualification for a proper baptism is the proper mode. The proper mode of baptism is immersion in water. When I say immersion, think of submersion, putting somebody underneath the water and bringing them back up. The word baptize is a transliteration, which means the English word was created from another language. It was brought into from another language. It's a transliteration of the Greek word baptizo. So in Greek, I don't speak Greek. I never quote Greek. I quite frankly don't care about Greek because I don't speak it. I love the Greek Bible like I love the King James. It'd be great to sit on my shelf and never look at because I can't read it. It's wonderful. I have no problem with it, obviously. But I read an English Bible. I'm an Englishman. I don't have a Greek Textus Receptus on my shelf for the same reason I don't have... Well, I do have a Valero. I was going to say, for the same reason I don't have a Spanish Valero. But I do have one of those on my shelf. But anyway, the same reason I don't have a Chinese Bible. It's all Greek to me. But anyway, why I'm bringing this up is that there was a word in Greek called baptizo. And that word was brought into the English language. It wasn't translated, it was transliterated. Let me give you an example. Let's say, and this is not true, but let's just say one day we have a lot of Mexicans, Spanish-speaking people here, and somehow hola gets transliterated into the English language to where hola is now the English word hola. Okay, and hola means hi, just like hola means hi in Spanish. That would be a transliteration. It's not a translation because you've brought the word hola into the English language and made it an English word. That'd be a transliteration. That's what happened with baptizo. It was brought into the language. It wasn't translated. So, I'm going to define baptizo for you. Now, this is breaking my normal modus operandi. I normally don't define Greek words because they're all Greek to me. I don't read Greek. You don't read Greek. Nobody hearing the sound of my voice, even on the internet, I challenge anybody hearing this sermon from anywhere in the world, email me and tell me you speak Greek. And we'll meet, and I'll pull out my Textus Receptus on my computer, and I want you to read that thing to me like you read the newspaper in the Greek letters. I'm not talking about English letters. I want you to read the Textus Receptus to me in Greek, just like you can read your native tongue. If you can do that, I'll listen to you about Greek. If you can't do that, don't talk to me about Greek. Oh, I took 2 years of Greek at I took 2 years of Greek at seminary. Oh, wonderful. I took 2 years of Spanish in high school. You wouldn't want me as a Spanish translator. I can guarantee you that. I don't want to hear about Greek. I get so tired of hearing about Greek and Hebrew. It's wonderful. Those are the original languages. But guess what? We don't speak them. God's method is to translate His Bible into the vernacular, into the language of the people. Look at Acts chapter 2 that we just read this morning. On the day of Pentecost, He didn't make all those people speak Greek. He turned Greek into 16 different languages, and they heard in their own tongues. That's how God does it. We have a preserved English Bible, the King James Bible. So you don't hear me define Greek words. And let me say something else. I have found that almost without fail, when people go to the Greek and they start defining Greek words, there's one reason why they do it. It's because they can't prove their doctrine from an English Bible. That's why they go to Greek. You can't understand it. They bring out another language you can't understand, and then they think they're so darn smart because they get a lexicon, which is nothing more than a Greek dictionary translated into English. They get a translated dictionary and says, huh, that Greek word means thus and so. Well, wow, that's wonderful. That would be like me going to a Chinaman, getting a Chinese to English dictionary, which is nothing but a translated dictionary, and trying to school some Chinaman and tell him that here's what that Chinese word means. That's ridiculous. They're trying to bamboozle you. That's right. And I've seen it so many times. I've seen it on the internet. I've heard it in sermons. Pastors say, that Greek word really means this, and the King James, the Bible should have said this. They correct the King James by defining the Greek. If the Greek definition they're using at a Strong's Concordance or Thayer's or some other lexicon, if the definition perfectly matched up with the definition of the English word, they wouldn't go to the Greek. There's no purpose to go to the Greek. Why do they go? Because they find a different definition they like better, which can prove their doctrine, which they can't prove out of an English Bible. That's why they go to the Greek. I can't stand it. Now, some people may just be used to hearing preachers go to the Greek, so they're just used to that. They go to Strong's Concordance for their dictionary. Why would you go to a dictionary to something that was written in a different language? Mm-hmm. Why would you define words that you don't understand? Mm-hmm. That's right. You couldn't even verify that that's actually the definition. You couldn't even read the word. You look at the little Greek symbols. You don't even know what the letters mean, let alone what the words mean.
That's right.
It's ridiculous. All right, anyway. That was quite a soapbox. Baptizo. I feel like such a hypocrite because now I'm going to define out of Strong's Concordance. I'm doing this for a purpose, though. And listen to all the sermons in the last 2.5 years. How many times have I defined a Greek word? I think none. I don't remember of any anyway. Baptizo, Strong's number 907. It's from the derivative of G911. Oh, that was the Greek word, whatever. Okay, G911. It means, baptizo means to make whelmed, that is fully wet. Used only in the New Testament of ceremonial ablution, especially technically of the ordinance of Christian baptism, baptized, baptized, or wash. Bapto is that Greek 9:11. It's the verb. It means to whelm, that is to cover wholly with a fluid. In the New Testament, only in a qualified or specific sense, that is literally to moisten a part of one's person, or by implication to stain as with a dye, to dip. Okay, so in the Greek, baptizo and bapto mean to immerse or to dip. Okay, here's a big surprise. In the English, baptize means to immerse or to dip. Well, there's a shocker. The English word baptize has the same meaning of the Greek because it is the same word. That's why I went and defined it in the Greek. And really, all I did was define it in English. I defined a Greek word in English. So, like I said, translated dictionary. Woohoo. But anyway, baptize in the English, the etymology, which means the history of where the word comes from. The etymology comes from the Greek word, I guess it's baptizo. I don't know. It's in Greek. I can't read it. But it does start with a B, and I don't know what the rest of those are. But anyway, it's the Greek word. It means to immerse, bathe, wash, drench, in Christian use appropriated to the religious rite. It means to dip, plunge, bathe. Now here's where the English definition starts. To immerse in water, or, now listen to this nonsense, or pour or sprinkle water upon as a means of ceremonial purification, or in token of initiation into a religious society, especially into the Christian church, to christen. So of course the definition, Catholicism and Protestantism has crept into the definition, and it says, or to pour or sprinkle. That's crept in. But the word baptize means to immerse. That's what the word means. That's what it means in the original language. That's what it means in this language. To immerse means to dip or plunge into a liquid, to put overhead in water, especially to baptize by immersion. So when you immerse, you put somebody completely under the water. You don't sprinkle a few drops on their forehead. So since the word baptize means to immerse, it stands to reason that the proper mode of immersion is immersion. The proper mode of immersion is immersion. That kind of sounds like a redundancy. Let me just substitute a word. The proper mode of baptism is immersion. The proper mode of immersion is immersion. Baptize is to immerse. To immerse in any other mode than immersion is not immersion. Or to baptize in any other mode than immersion is not baptism, because baptism is immersion. To immerse someone by sprinkling or pouring water on his forehead is an asinine doublespeak. There's no such thing. You can't immerse somebody by sprinkling water on them, unless you sprinkled a whole lot of water, like hundreds of gallons on them, and covered them up eventually. But that's the only way you could sprinkle somebody to immerse them. Baptism is a figure of the salvation of our salvation in Christ. Look at 1 Peter 3 and verse 21. 1 Peter 3 and verse 21. So there you have just the definition of the word tells us that baptism is by immersion, but the Bible also tells us in several different ways that baptism is by immersion, both by what it figures and by the examples that we read about in the Scripture of baptism. 1 Peter 3 and verse 21, it says, the like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Baptism is a figure of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ was buried in the earth, and he rose again out of the earth. In baptism, we're buried underwater and we're raised again out of the water. It symbolizes the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. You say, well, that sounds like a nice word picture, but can you prove it? I can prove it. Look at Romans 6 and verse 4. Romans 6 and verse 4 says what I just said. Romans 6 and verse 4. It says, therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised again from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. You see the picture there? Baptism symbolizes the burial and resurrection of Christ. Now, what does having somebody bend over and pouring a little bit of water on their forehead or sprinkling it on them with a hyssop branch, what does that symbolize? I don't know. It certainly doesn't symbolize the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. I can guarantee you that. Baptism is supposed to be a figure of the salvation we have in Christ. How does sprinkling water on your forehead figure that? You let me know if you figure it out. I haven't figured it out yet. Immersion in water symbolized Christ's burial quite well as he was buried in the heart of the earth. We're told in Matthew 12 and verse 40. Matthew 12 and verse 40, this was the one sign that Jesus gave the rebellious Jews to know that he was the Messiah. It was the sign of Jonas that he would be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. It says in Matthew 12 and verse 40, for as Jonas was 3 days and three nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Jesus was buried. He was covered in earth or surrounded by earth, just like we are in baptism by water. There's another one. I missed that one. In Colossians 2 and verse 12 tells us that baptism is a symbol, is symbolic of the burial of Jesus Christ. Colossians 2 and verse 12. Colossians 2 and verse 12, it says, buried with him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God who raised him from the dead. You see there it again? In the mouth of two witnesses. We're buried with him in baptism. Baptism represents and symbolizes the burial of Christ. Now, Christ's burial was not by sprinkling or pouring dirt on his forehead, was it? Is that how they buried Christ? They laid him on the ground and sprinkled dirt on his forehead? No, that's not how they did it. Baptism by sprinkling or pouring then hardly symbolizes a burial, does it? Now, by baptism, we are symbolically planted in the likeness of Christ's death. Look in Romans 5, or 6 and verse 5. This is a reiteration of what Paul just said. Paul says we're buried with him by baptism, and then he says we're planted with him. Two different ways of saying the same thing. Two different word pictures to say the same thing. Romans 6 and verse 5, for if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall also be, or we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. So baptism represents, is symbolized by burying and by planting. Now, in planting, well, let me first define planted. That means set in the ground as a plant, fixed in the ground, set up, established, or placed. Surreptitiously or misleadingly hidden, especially so as to deceive the discoverer. To plant, the verb, is to set or place in the ground so that it may take root and grow. So when you plant a seed, you put it inside the ground and it's totally covered up with dirt, right? I know grass seed is strewn on the top of the dirt, but the general rule is when you plant something, you put the seed inside the dirt and you cover it completely. Jesus described planting as a corn of wheat falling into the ground in John 12 and verse 24. So to plant is to place something in the ground, not sprinkle a minute bit of dust on the seed, which would be the equivalent of sprinkling water on somebody's forehead. The last time I checked, when I went out to sow seeds in my garden, which I don't have, I didn't lay the seed on the ground and sprinkle dust on it. That's not planting. Sprinkling water on somebody's head is not baptizing. So baptizing by sprinkling or pouring hardly symbolizes planting. The Bible clearly shows that baptism was done by immersion, which required much water, and for people to be in the water. Let me show you a couple of examples here. We're told in John 3 and verse 23 that John baptized in Enon because there was much water there. John 3 and verse 23. Listen to this. And tell me if it would make any sense if you were a Catholic or a Protestant that baptized infants by sprinkling or pouring. John 3:23, and John also was baptizing in Enon near Salem because there was much water there, and they came and were baptized. So John's in Enon in Jordan because there's much water there. Why would you need much water to reach down and sprinkle a few drops on somebody's forehead? You don't need much water for that. My goodness, I could take a bowl of water and baptize 100 people if I was a Catholic. It'd be pretty easy. You don't need much water to baptize at all. But clearly, there's much water needed to immerse somebody. You got to have at least, what, a couple of feet at a minimum to immerse somebody, depending on how big they are. If they're real big, you might need 4 or 5 feet. Who knows? John baptized people in Jordan, not by Jordan. The language is very important. Look at Mark 1 and verse 5. You always want to be very careful what the Bible says and what it doesn't say. Mark 1 and verse 5. Notice the preciseness of the language. It says, "And there went out unto him all the land of Judea and they of Jerusalem, and were all baptized of him in the river of Jordan, confessing their sins." They were baptized in the river, not by the river, but in it. You see that? Jesus, when he was baptized by John, he went up straightway out of the water. Look at verse 10. "And straightway coming up out of the water, he saw the heavens opened and the Spirit like a dove descending upon him." Jesus came up out of the water, not from beside the water, but out of it. He was in the water. Why was he in the water if John was sprinkling it on his forehead? What's the point of getting your sandals wet? It doesn't make any sense, does it? The Ethiopian eunuch asked what hindered him to be baptized when he and Philip came to a certain water. And the certain water was not Philip's canteen. It was a certain body of water, obviously. Look at Acts 8 and verse 38. Acts 8 and verse 38. Or verse 36, pardon me. Acts 8:36. "And as they went on their way, they came unto a certain water, and the eunuch said, See, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized?" Philip sees a certain water, which would be a body of water of some type, and that prompts him to ask about being baptized. Now, why would seeing a certain water, like a river or a lake or a pond, why would that prompt him to be baptized? Do you think, oh, Philip could fill up his canteen here and sprinkle it on my forehead. There's some water. Of course not. When he sees a certain body of water, that prompted him to ask to be baptized because he knows that you have to have a body of water to be baptized in. Now look at what it says there in verses 38 and 39 then. "He and Philip went down into the water, and then they came up out of the water." Acts 8, 38 and 39. "And he commanded the chariot to stand still, and they went down both into the water, both Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. And when they were come up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught away Philip, that the eunuch saw him no more, and he went on his way, rejoicing." Into the water, out of the water. That means they got down in there. He immersed him. That's the whole point. Why didn't he just get some water out of his canteen and sprinkle some drops on his forehead if that was the case? If that's really how baptism was done. You know what the opponents of baptism by immersion say? The opponents of the Baptist, I've actually heard a guy make this point when he was trying to defend pedobaptism. He says, well, when it says he went into the water, it really means in the Greek, mind you, in the Greek, it means down to the water. And when it says he came out of the water, it means from the water. I'm telling you, when people go to the Greek, they go to the Greek to bamboozle you. Anytime somebody says that Greek word says, you better get your antennas up because he's getting ready to lie to you. That's how liars preface their lies. In the Greek, okay, right. Ding, 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 he's ready to lie to me. Mm-hmm. Pay attention. All right, the next one, a proper belief. This is the fourth qualification for a proper baptism. A confession of one's belief that Jesus Christ is the Son of God is a necessary requirement to be baptized. And we saw that in Acts 8, 36 through 38. We just read that. When Philip says in verse 37, "If thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest." And he answered and said, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." That is the confession that is necessary for baptism. Also, a confession that one is a sinner is also necessary to be baptized. Remember what we saw in Mark 1 and verse 5. They were baptized of John and Jordan confessing their sins. So the acknowledgement that one is a sinner and that Christ, you need Christ as your Savior, that is necessary for baptism. These two requirements then prohibit infants and children who are too young to make these sincere confessions to be baptized. So if you can't make a proper confession and you can't admit that you're a sinner, you are too young to be baptized. And fifthly, a proper result. So when you get baptized, it's not just, that's not the end of it. That's the beginning of the Christian life, not the end of it. The proper result of baptism is the addition of the baptized person to the membership of a local church. And this pattern is found in Acts 2 and verse 41. Remember, we read in Acts 2 already, just a few minutes ago, when the people were pricked in their hearts, and they say, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" And he says, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost." Acts 2:38. And then here's their response in verse 41. "Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day were added unto them about 3,000 souls." I know I've been over this verse a million times, but this is the pattern in the Scripture for baptism, adding you to a church. And I've said this before, every place in the Bible where you read about somebody being baptized, it doesn't say, "and they were added to the church the same day." But it doesn't have to. When it says it in one place, and especially when it says it in the very beginning of the book of Acts, which is the beginning of New Testament evangelism, when it says it there, you can take it saying this is the pattern, and this is how it works every time. Just that you don't find all of the information about any point of doctrine in one passage. That's why you have to study the Bible here a little, there a little, line upon line, precept upon precept, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. So here's the part where we find that baptism adds you to the church, and then we plug that into every other place where it talks about somebody being baptized. It says they were added unto them about 3,000 souls, and we know the "them" there is the church in Jerusalem. We read about that last week in Acts 1:15, where it says the number of the names together were about 120. So they had 120 members in Jerusalem, and added to them was 3,000 more that day when they were baptized. And we know that they were added to the church because look at what it says in the next verse, in verse 42. "And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers." See, they didn't just go home and do their own thing, watch sermons on the internet or something. There wasn't an internet back then. But they didn't say, "okay, well, I'm a Christian now. I'm just going to go off on my own." No, they assembled with the church. They were part of the body of Christ. That's what God has made the church for, so that people assemble together and they're mutually edified and built up in the faith. We receive comfort and instruction. That's what God's set the church up for. "So they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine," that's the preaching of the word, "in fellowship, and in breaking of bread," that's communion, "and in prayers." Pretty well describes a church service, doesn't it? And just to be sure that these people were actually added to the church by their baptism, look down in verse 47. It says, "praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved." How do you suppose the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved? Read about it in the rest of the book of Acts. People went out and they were baptized. That's how the Lord added to the church. That's how it happens. And we're talking about, of course, adding to the local church, not adding to the universal church of all of God's elect in heaven. You don't get added to that church by baptism. We're talking about the local assembly like we have here this morning. So this is that one baptism in kind that all believers have in common. So here is unraveling the enigma of Paul saying there are baptisms and that there's only one baptism. Look in Ephesians 4 and verse 5. I'll show you the verse that I'm talking about. Ephesians 4 and verse 5. You probably didn't even know there was an enigma. Now you're going to find out about the enigma, and you're going to find out the answer to the enigma. Ephesians 4 and verse 5 says, "One Lord, one faith, one baptism." This is that one baptism, that one water baptism which every believer takes part in. All right, so let's go back to Hebrews 6 and verse 2. We're going to move on to the next principle of the doctrine of Christ. These next, we're going to cover three more, or four more, but these aren't going to take nearly as long. We're going to go through them in short order. Look back at Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 1. Verse 2, I'm going to get a drink before we continue. I've had a sore throat all week, but I will suffer all things for the elect's sakes. Hebrews 6 and verse 2 says, "of the doctrine of baptisms and of laying on of hands." Baptisms, that's right. We're not to laying on of hands yet. I don't know what I was thinking. We're doing the other baptisms. Pardon me, I totally lost it there for a second. Okay, the second baptism we read about in the Scripture is the baptism by the Holy Spirit. So when we just talked about water baptism, and that's when a preacher immerses somebody in water and they're added to the church. Well, when that's happening, the Holy Spirit is likewise baptizing the person and spiritually adding them to the church. Because there's two things that go on. I mean, there's the physical thing that goes on. We walk down to the river, you dunk somebody underwater, they get put on the church rolls, the brethren receive them as members, we commune together, and we do physical things together. But there's more to it than that. The church is not just a club. The church is a spiritual body of Christ, and the Holy Spirit adds a person to that spiritual body of Christ when they're baptized in water. This is what the Spirit does. Look in 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 13. And I've said it before, and I'll say it again. Sometimes when I think a point's important enough, I repeat it lots of times. I'm sure the older I get, the more I'll repeat myself, but bear with me. But I've said it before that this is why that there is something special about the church. There's something special about church members to us. And this is why, I mean, we have this experience within our own church, but whenever you meet somebody from another church of like faith, and I've done this before, I've literally felt like I've known this person forever and I've never met them. We have that connection. There's something there. We have a common bond, a common belief, a common faith in Christ that is different from other people out there in the world. And when I meet somebody, I can just instantly feel a kinship with them. I may not have anything else in common with them. There's plenty of you in here that I wouldn't have a ton of in common with if it weren't for the faith. But because of the faith, we get along pretty well. This is why. I did a blog on that one time called It's Out of This World, I think, if I remember right. Anyway, 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 13 says, "For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit." Who does this verse say that does the baptizing into the body? It's the Spirit. For by one Spirit are we baptized. This is something the Spirit of God does. Now the body here that we're baptized into is the body of Christ, and this is what Paul goes on to talk about for the remainder of this chapter. And he concludes this section in verse 27, and he says here to this New Testament local church in Corinth, "Now ye are the body of Christ, and members in particular." He says to a local church, "Ye are the body of Christ." So every local church is the body of Christ. This is the body which the Spirit baptizes you into the local church body. He makes you a spiritual member of that body of Christ. This is the gift of the Holy Ghost, the gift that the Holy Ghost gives. There's two ways of looking at the phrase, the gift of the Holy Ghost, in the subjective or in the objective genitive. And I'm not going to say which is which because I get that so confused. But anyway, in one of them, it's the Holy Spirit who is the gift being given. In the other one, it's the Holy Spirit giving a gift. The gift of the Holy Ghost can refer to the Holy Ghost being given to you, or it could be referring to the Holy Ghost giving you something. Either way, grammatically, it works either way. So apply that to Acts 2 and verse 38, when Peter said to the Jews on the day of Pentecost, he said in Acts 2:38, "Then Peter said unto them, Repent and be baptized every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost." The gift of the Holy Ghost is the gift that the Holy Ghost gives. The Holy Ghost baptizes you into one body and makes you drink into one Spirit. It's what the Holy Ghost gives. So when you put those two together, when you put Acts 2:38 and 1 Corinthians 12:13 together, we see what the gift of the Holy Ghost is. It's being made to drink into one Spirit, which is what Jesus spoke of in John chapter 7, verses 37 through 39. Look at John chapter 7, 37 through 39. It says, "In the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the Scripture hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. But this he spake of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive, for the Holy Ghost was not yet given, because that Jesus was not yet glorified." This is not speaking of the Holy Ghost in regeneration. Obviously, the Holy Ghost in regeneration had been given to people for thousands of years prior to that. We're told that Isaac was born of the Spirit. This is talking about that special ministration of the Holy Spirit in the New Testament local church. So the gift of the Holy Spirit is both the gift being given to you of the comfort of the Holy Spirit and the teaching of the Holy Spirit, and the gift that the Holy Spirit gives, making you a spiritual member and partaker of the local church. All right, the next kind of baptism. We got two down, a few more to go. Baptism with the Holy Ghost. You say, what's the difference? Baptism with the Holy Ghost, baptism by the Holy Ghost must be speaking of the same thing. But it's not. Let's look at it. Matthew 3 and verse 11. This is what you call rightly dividing the word of truth. This is what the pastor is supposed to do. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Matthew 3 and verse 11. John here says, John the Baptist, he says, I indeed baptize you with water. What was he using to baptize the people with? Water. He's baptizing them with water unto repentance. But he that cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire. John was using water to baptize. Jesus, who came after him, would use the Holy Ghost to baptize. The thing that the person is submerged in water baptism is water. The thing that the person is submerged in when they're baptized with the Holy Ghost is the Holy Ghost. He's what they're filled with, filled up with, immersed with, if you will. Being baptized with the Holy Ghost, as I said, is not the same as being baptized by the Holy Ghost. When one is baptized by one Spirit, it is the Spirit that's performing the baptism. But notice, Jesus was the one performing this baptism. John says, he that cometh after me shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost. Jesus is performing this baptism. When one is baptized with the Holy Ghost, the Spirit is the element that is used to baptize a person, just as water was the element when John was baptizing with water. You see that? You ever see that before? We see that. Let's look at Mark 1 and verse 8, which is just another corroborating text for that. Told you might learn something new this morning. Mark 1 and verse 8. John says, I indeed have baptized you with water, but he shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost. Now this is what happened on the day of Pentecost, when the church was filled with the Holy Ghost. Let's look at the fulfillment of John's words here. Look at Acts chapter 1, 4 through 5. Acts chapter 1, 4 through 5. It says, and being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which, saith he, ye have heard of me, for John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. So this is reiterating John's promise here, John's prophecy, they'd be baptized with the Holy Ghost. When did it happen? Just look at Acts 2. 10 days later. Remember, Jesus spent 40 days on earth. It was 50 days from the Passover to the day of Pentecost. Jesus was crucified at the Passover, spent 40 days on earth. There were 10 days left from whenever Jesus ascended until the giving of the Holy Ghost to the church on the day of Pentecost. Look at Acts 2, 1 through 4. It says, and when the day of Pentecost was fully come, and they were all with one accord in one place, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as of fire, and it sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and began to speak with other tongues, as the Spirit gave them utterance. That's the baptism with the Holy Ghost, not by the Holy Ghost. The church was filled with the Holy Ghost. They were immersed with the Holy Ghost. And they began to speak with other tongues and prophesy. Now the baptism with the Holy Ghost likewise happened to the first Gentile converts, showing that God had given them the same gift as he had given to the Jews. And by the way, I don't believe that we have this gift today. This was given to that early New Testament church for a period of 40 years from the resurrection of Christ until the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD, when a period of signs and wonders would happen that would be according to what happened to Israel in the wilderness when they came out of Egypt. There were 40 years of signs and wonders. The Bible says likewise in the days of the Messiah in Micah 7 and verse 15, it would be according to those days. There would be another period of 40 years of signs and wonders. That's what it was happening here. We don't have tongues and prophecy and healing and all that kind of stuff today. And you remember a couple years ago, I preached on that, on the sign gifts. So anyway, you can get that sermon if you want to hear about that. But this same thing was given. This gift of the Holy Ghost was not just given on the day of Pentecost and it ended there. It was also given to the early Gentile converts to show that God dealt just the same with the Gentiles as he did with the Jews. Look at Acts 11, verses 15 through 17. You don't want to go on either side of the error. You don't want to limit it and say it was just that day and only that day and it never happened again. And you also don't want to be a charismatic and say, oh, it's continuing. It's continued for the last 2,000 years. Let the Bible be your guide here. Acts 11, 15 through 17. It says, and as I began to speak, the Holy Ghost fell on them as on us at the beginning. See, when did he fall on us at the beginning? Day of Pentecost. The Holy Ghost fell on them just as he did on them on the day of Pentecost. Verse 16, listen to this. Then remembered I the word of the Lord, how that he said, John indeed baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost. The same exact thing happened to the Gentile converts in the house of Cornelius as happened on the day of Pentecost. That's part of that same giving of the Holy Spirit. When the young men would see visions and dreams and speak with other tongues, because the same thing happened to Cornelius. They spoke with tongues, the exact same thing happened. Verse 17, for as much then as God gave them the like gift as he did unto us, who believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, what was I that I could withstand God? Turn back to Acts chapter 10. We'll see when this actually happened. Acts 10, 44 through 46. This is when Peter went to Cornelius, the first Gentile that ever had the gospel preached to him. This was the opening of the door of faith to the Gentiles. Acts 10, 44 through 46 says, while Peter yet spake these words, the Holy Ghost fell on all them which heard the word. And they of the circumcision which believed were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because that on the Gentiles, and get this, also was poured out the gift of the Holy Ghost. For they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. Then answered Peter, can any man forbid water that these should not be baptized which have received the Holy Ghost as well as we? Notice what it said there. The Holy Ghost, it was poured out on them, the gift of the Holy Ghost. What did the prophecy say in Joel? Acts 2. Acts 2 and verse 17. And it came to pass in the last days, saith God, I will pour out my spirit on all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. So there you have it. The prophecy was he would pour out his spirit on all flesh. It happened on the day of Pentecost, and it happened at Cornelius' house. The Holy Spirit was poured out unto them. That's the baptism with the Holy Ghost. You don't have to worry about that one anymore. We're not being baptized with the Holy Ghost anymore. That was something that was done to the early church. Specifically in these two instances. I'm not even going to say it was done ever again after that. That's the only instances we have of it being done. And look at what it says there in Acts 2:16, just to make another point. When they saw all these people speaking with tongues, and they thought that they were drunken, Peter says, but this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. He didn't say this is a part of that and this is some continuing, you know, thing that's going to happen for the rest of time or something. This is that. And it says they're in the last days, and it shall come to pass in the last days. The last days were the days after the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That is what the Bible calls the last days or the last time. It says that many times. Hebrews chapter 1, 1 John chapter 2. Says these last times, these last days. Anyway, I need to stop going on chasing rabbit trails right now. Okay, the next baptism, the third baptism, is the baptism of Christ's sufferings. This one won't take long. Jesus said that he had a cup to drink of and a baptism to be baptized with. He spoke this, turn to Matthew 20 while I talk. He spoke this after he was baptized by John the Baptist. He didn't say this before he was baptized. He said this after. So there was a different baptism that Christ had to undergo, not the baptism of John. Look at Matthew 20, 22 through 23. Matthew 20, 22 through 23. But Jesus answered and said, ye know not what ye ask. They asked if either of the sons of Zebedee could be on his right hand and his left hand in heaven. Jesus said, "You know not what ye ask. Are ye able to drink of the cup that I shall drink of, and to be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with?" They say unto him, "We are able." Now that's quite a testimony there. Are you able to drink of the cup that I drink of and the baptism I am baptized with? And they say, "Yeah, we're able." I'm thinking these guys are crazy. What are they saying? But look at the response. I mean, apparently they weren't crazy, because Jesus said in verse 23, "And he said unto them, Ye shall drink indeed of my cup and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with. But to sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give, but it shall be given to them for whom it is prepared of my Father." But he says he has a baptism to be baptized with. He's already been baptized with John's baptism. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about a baptism of sufferings that he's going to endure. And it's true, the disciples were baptized with that baptism. Not to the same extent that Jesus was. They didn't suffer like he suffered. Nobody suffered like he suffered. But they did experience the same type of thing. But the cup that he's referring to, he says he has a cup to drink of. The cup is the cup of the wine of the wrath of God for sins that he would die for. Look at Matthew 26 and verse 42. Matthew 26 and verse 42. Remember what he said there in Matthew 20. Let me read it to you again. He said, "Are ye able to drink of the cup that I shall drink of?" Here's the cup that he's going to drink of. Matthew 26 and verse 42. Matthew 26, 42. "He went away again the second time and prayed, saying, O my Father, if this cup may not pass away from me, except I drink it, thy will be done." The sufferings that he was about to endure, he was in the Garden of Gethsemane, looking at the cross coming, those sufferings, he calls it a cup that he had to drink of. That's the cup. Look at Revelation 12 and verse 10. I'm going to show you what's in that cup. Revelation 14 and verse 10. If I said 12:10, I meant 14:10 before. Revelation 14 verse 10 says, "The same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture into the cup of his indignation, and shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb." God's wrath against sinners is called the cup of his indignation. That's the cup that Christ had to drink, and he drank it to the full. He drank it down to the dregs. He drank it all. All the wrath that would have come down on every one of us and of every one of God's elect, that wrath was taken out on Christ when he was on the cross, when he drank of that cup. The baptism that he would be baptized with was a baptism of sufferings. Look at Luke 12 and verse 50. He says he has a cup to drink and a baptism to be baptized with. He gives us a little bit more information in Luke chapter 12 and verse 50. He says, "But I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how am I straitened till it be accomplished?" Jesus was going out of his mind, maybe not quite at this point, but by the time he got to the Garden of Gethsemane, it says he was sore amazed. Amazed means to be mentally stupefied. He was going crazy thinking about the horrible torture that he was going to endure on that cross. He was straitened until it be accomplished. This baptism that he would endure would be an immersion in sufferings. Let's look at a prophecy back there in Psalm 69 and verses 1 through 4. Psalm 69 and verse 1 through 4. Think about this as we go to communion, because this is basically right here is your communion meditation. Psalm 69, 1 through 4. This whole psalm is a prophecy of Christ and of his sufferings. You have several places in here that are quoted in the New Testament. It says, "Save me, O God, for the waters are come in unto my soul. I sink in deep mire where there is no standing. I am come into deep waters where the floods overflow me." That's an immersion. "I am weary of my crying, my throat is dried, mine eyes fail while I wait for my God. They that hate me without a cause are more than the hairs of mine head. They that would destroy me, being mine enemies wrongfully, are mighty. Then I restored that which I took not away." You probably recognize verse 4. they that hated me without a cause are more than the hairs of mine head. It says, it was quoted in John 15 in verse 25, where it says, they hated me without a cause. They hated Jesus without a cause. This is the prophecy of that. There's a couple other places in Psalm 69 too, where we'll also see that this is speaking of Christ. In verse 9, it says, for the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up, and the reproaches of them that reproach thee are fallen upon me. Remember when he cleared the temple, and the disciples remembered what it was written? The zeal of thine house hath eaten me up. Verse 21 through 23, they gave me also gall for my meat, and in my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink. Remember that? Remember when he was hanging on the cross and they gave him vinegar to drink? So anyway, this was a prophecy of Christ's sufferings, and it would be an immersion. He said he had a baptism to be baptized with. This was it, an immersion in the sufferings of the wrath of God for sinners like us. And one more baptism, and this will just take a second. The baptism with fire. Jesus said to the Pharisees, many of whom were the children of the devil on their way to hell, that Jesus would baptize them with fire. This is a baptism that we don't want to experience. This is why you want to get the first baptism. You get the first baptism, you've shown evidence that you're not going to get the second baptism. You don't get the first baptism, well, you don't have the evidence that you're not going to get the second one. You may get baptized after all anyway. It's hard to tell. Matthew 3 and verse 7. Let me just show you a couple of verses that Jesus said to these people who he said he would baptize with fire. And no, I'm not saying baptism saves you eternally or anything like that. I said it's evidence, just like belief and faith are evidence of salvation, not the cause of it. Matthew 3 and verse 7 says, but when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees come to his baptism, he said unto them, O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? These are the kind of people that John is speaking of when he says that he that cometh after me will baptize with fire. Matthew 23:23, Jesus said, ye serpents, ye generation of vipers, how can ye escape the damnation of hell? These people were going to hell. And in Matthew 8:44, Jesus said, ye are of your father the devil, and of the lust of your father ye will do. These people were the ones that were going to get the baptism of fire in Matthew 3 and verse 11. John says, I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he that cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire. Just like John baptized with water, Jesus will baptize with fire. The children of the devil are the chaff and the tares that will be gathered and burned in fire in the end of the world. Let's look at verse 12, first of all, Matthew 3:12, and we'll compare that with a couple of verses and parables that Jesus taught. Matthew 3:12, it says, whose fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his floor and gather his wheat into the garner, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. This is going to happen at the last day, at the end of the world. Look at Matthew 13 and verse 30. Matthew 13 and verse 30. Jesus said, this is in the parable, whenever the man sowed good seed in his field, and then the enemy, the devil, came and sowed tares among the wheat. And he says there in verse 30, let both grow together until the harvest. And in the time of harvest, I will say to the reapers, gather ye together first the tares and bind them together in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn. Now the interpretation of the parable is down in verses 37 through 43, where Jesus shows us that the wheat are the children of the kingdom, the tares are the children of the wicked one, the field is the world, the reapers are the angels. He sends the angels out and they gather all the wicked and cast them into the lake of fire, where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. So this baptism by fire is going to happen in a lake. It's going to be the lake of fire. It's going to be an immersion. It's not going to be a sprinkling. You're not going to get a little fire sprinkled on your forehead. It's going to be an immersion in fire. Revelation 20 and verse 15. I'll close with this verse. Close on a happy note. Revelation 20 and verse 15. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. You're going to be baptized one way or another. I'd recommend doing the right one. Make sure that you have assurance that you're not getting the second one. Next time, we're going to look at the rest or some more of the principles of the doctrine of Christ. We're going to look at the laying on of hands. That'll be interesting. Thanks for listening.